Now, this morning's message is more like a poetry reading than a traditional pulpit-pounding sermon. So, in fine poetry fashion, I'm going to sit on a stool up here in these wonderful rainbow-colored lights that are streaming in through the stained glass windows and share with you a message from the scriptures this morning. On Sunday, February 12th of 1809, two of the most consequential men of history were born. One was born into poverty in a log cabin in Kentucky, and the other was born into wealth in a mansion in the English town of Shrewsbury. During the course of their lives, they shared some things in common. Both loved Shakespeare. Both gained notoriety later in life in their 40s, which back then was quite old. Both of their mothers died when they were young. One of them was 8 years old and the other was 9 years old when they lost their mother. Both suffered the death of one of their own children, one at the age of 10 and one at the age of 4. Both loved music, but neither of them could sing, and both were ardent abolitionists. I am talking about Abraham Lincoln and Charles Darwin. As we heard this morning from the children, students get tomorrow off from school for President's Day, thanks to Lincoln's birthday on February 12th and Washington's birthday that is on the 22nd of February. That I know of, Darwin's birthday is not celebrated as a holiday. Instead, many days are spent in school devoted to studying biology, as Tim is in his freshman year of high school, which was revolutionized by Darwin's discoveries. Now, along with more than 15,000 other Christian clergy, I am a signer of the Clergy Letter Project. This project was initiated by the biologist Michael Zimmerman in 2004, and the letter itself was written by John McFadden, who at the time was the pastor of the First Congregational United Church of Christ in Appleton, Wisconsin. Zimmerman and McFadden endeavored to build a movement of religious leaders that do not see science and religion at war with each other. Now, if you just Google the Clergy Letter Project, you can see the site and read the letter for yourselves. Here are some key elements of the letter. Religious truth is of a different order from scientific truth. Its purpose is not to convey scientific information, but to transform hearts. We believe that the theory of evolution is a foundational scientific truth, one that has stood up to rigorous scrutiny and upon which much of human knowledge and achievement rests. We urge school board members to preserve the integrity of the science curriculum by affirming the teaching of the theory of evolution as a core component of human knowledge. We ask that science remain science and that religion remain religion, two very different but complementary forms of truth. So, to strengthen this understanding of science and religion as complementary, the Clergy Letter Project sets apart this weekend as what they call Evolution Weekend. So, welcome to Sunday, the first day of the week, the day when God spoke and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The German mystic and great teacher Meister Eckhart wrote 700 years ago this little poem. Every creature is a word of God. If I spent enough time with the tiniest creature, even a caterpillar, I would never have to prepare a sermon. So full of God is every creature. The main conclusion of evolutionary science and overwhelming evidence is this: all life as we know it on planet Earth is the result of common descent with modification. Much like the science of the Big Bang concludes that everything that there is, time itself and space, originated in a singularity about 13.8 billion years ago. And evolutionary science concludes that all life began on Earth about 3.5 billion years ago. As Methodists, we like to say that we are connectional. There are about 70 million Methodists across the globe of different persuasions, of which United Methodists are about 12.5 million. And as with the Big Bang and the origin of life, we Methodists trace our origin back to a singular experience, the so-called Altersgate Day, on Sunday, May 24th, 1738. When John Wesley experienced his heart strangely warmed after hearing a Moravian read from Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. Wesley described his experience this way: "I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Indeed, we are all connectional. Planetary scientist and stardust expert Dr. Ashley King explained in a blog post for the National History Museum in London, "It is totally 100% true. Nearly all the elements in the human body were made in a star, and many have come through several supernovas." We are crystalline snowflakes of stardust, architected in the depths of time and the universe, falling gently and beautifully from the heavens, melting swiftly upon contact with the mortal earth. The 23andMe blog posted some numbers from the Marion Koshland Science Museum of the National Academy of Science. Chimpanzees are our closest living animal cousins, share 98% of our human genes, meaning that for 98% of our genes, there is a similar gene in the chimpanzee genome. Even mammals that look quite different from us share a large percentage of our genes. And this one is for Unhe in particular. Small and furry mice, she loves mice, share 92% of our genes. We are angelic primate mammals, architects of skyscrapers and civilizations, reaching tirelessly for the stars from which we came, wandering aimlessly upon the speck of dust that is our birth planet. The Apostle Paul repeatedly taught that we are all connected. One such example is in Romans chapter 5, verse 15. "For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many?" Humanity, all life, the entire Earth, the solar system, the galaxy, the entire universe are all connected. Everywhere you look, there is some mind-blowing relationship between the one and the many, and the many and the one. From the Iona Prayer Book, hear these words: "We gather to worship the God who crafted the whole of creation, yet who can neither be contained by its expanse nor described by its majesty. We gather mindful of all that is unknown. We worship a God who seeks to know and be known by us. Hear this poem from Reverend Ted Berkland, God is not in a hurry. God is not in a hurry in the work of creating. Unlike a wizard waving a magic wand and wow, a whole universe complete with fully grown beings on earth and beyond, sun, moon, and distant galaxies, all new and instant realities. But God does not move in momentous haste, more like a potter shaping supple clay. God carefully crafts each living thing and gently molds all life in God's own way. The uninformed call for brevity. There is no rush. God has eternity. Now, I may have shared this with you before, that when I studied Judaism with Rabbi Herman Shulman, he asked us this question. What is the first commandment? So immediately our minds jump to the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. That is incorrect, he taught us. The very first commandment God gave, according to the scriptures, is recorded in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. That is the first commandment. Rabbi Shulman then asked us, what was the very first thing that God created? Easy, we thought. He's got us in Genesis chapter 1. Just go right to the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the very first verse of the scriptures, after all. It tells us this wonderful poetic story about the beginning of creation. But that, again, is incorrect. Rabbi Shulman taught us. He took us to Proverbs chapter 8, where the personification of wisdom gives a poetic speech. The Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts long ago. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. And when there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. When he had not yet made earth and fields or the world's first bits of soil. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master worker, and I was daily his delight. Rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the human race. The first thing God created was not a thing at all, but the female personification of wisdom. Sophia. Before the Big Bang, before the earliest stars and galaxies, before our solar system, before the earth, before Adam, before everything, God created female wisdom, Sophia. In chapter 4 of Mark's gospel, after the parable we heard this morning, if you continue to read from that parable, the writer tells us a story about Jesus explaining what the parable means. Now, the gospel writers do this on occasion. They show Jesus explaining what the parable means. Many scholars think that the authors added these scenes of Jesus as the explainer to the original parables because the explanations evolved as important teachings in their communities. Therefore, in Mark 4, the scattered seed becomes the word or teaching about God's coming kingdom. In New Testament Greek, the word parable literally means to throw alongside. Isn't it curious then that one of the earliest parables of Jesus is about just that, throwing alongside? He says, listen, A farmer went out to sow his seed. Now, what happens in our imaginations if we let go of the preconceived teaching that we have and focus on the poetry and wisdom of these words? Let us hear the gospel reading again from this morning. Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. Then Jesus said, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." Doesn't that sound like a poetic description of evolution? There are various environmental conditions. There are random natural encounters, and there's survival of the most well-adapted. And the result is fruitful multiplication, the first commandment. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. To truly hear the sufferings of the world today, we have to give up our preconceived notions of scientific truth versus religious truth, of good versus evil, of right versus wrong, of justice versus injustice. We have to hear and experience the sufferings in and of themselves. This is the very core of Christian religion, that God came in Christ to suffer alongside us. All of the other beliefs and teachings of Christianity are additional interpretations of the Christ event. Only then, once we truly encounter the world's sufferings with humility, without trying to fix them first, only then can we begin to have wisdom about how to repent and how to act. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that we discard truth and good and evil, right and wrong, and justice and injustice. I'm saying we have to give up our preconceived notions. This is exactly what God asks us to do in the story of Job. In Job 38, God asks, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand." At the end of God's great speech to Job, we read this toward the end of the book in chapter 42. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Then in Job, there's this appended story where everything is restored to Job. And many scholars say that's the just-so story. They wanted to have a feel-good Hollywood ending, that maybe Job needs to stop right there. Repent in dust and ashes. I want to close with this wonderful poem by Reverend Jessica Purple Rodella, called "Meditation on the Astral and Ancestral." ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We are here descended from stardust, gathered of galaxies created of carbon from the first tremblings of a vibrant planet. We evolved. We carry the memory of the cosmos, the evolution of our cousins, the encoding of our kin, the adaptations of our cultures from planet to people. Our lives matter only as much as we mean to make it so, and it is infinitely, possibly, probably so. From the plan and planes of the astral and ancestral, we transformed and are transforming still. Amen.